If you would stand with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 20, but I'd like to back up to verse number 3 for context. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you for bringing your people to your house to hear your word. I pray that that would be all that they hear. I pray that that would be all that I give them. Dear God, we have nothing else of any value that we can hear other than your word. And I pray that that is what we would have tonight, that your people would hear your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. And if someone could grab me a water, I'm going to need one. So I'm sure that every one of us, at some point or the other, has tried to walk through a darkened room. There could be many reasons to do so. Maybe the light bulb is burned out, or maybe the power is out, and you're trying to find a flashlight. Or, as is most often the case for me, you're trying to make your way through the house, and everyone is asleep, and the lights are out, and you're trying not to wake anybody up. But it seems to me to be a rule that the more important it is that everything be quiet, that is when all the furniture moves, the dog leaves its squeaky toy right where you're going to step, and the most obnoxious baby toy in the house is draped across the walkway and will go off and you cannot find the power button for the life of you. Sometimes you're just reaching for the door. And instead of hitting the door is already open. So your hand passes through the empty space and you walk right into the wall. And if that seems rather specific, there might be a reason for that. But it seems to be an inevitability that the greater the need for quiet, the more likely that you will not see where you're going and instead wake up the entirety of the house. And as annoying as this is to your family, at least they know you didn't do it on purpose. The lights are out. They know you didn't see whatever it was. And as annoying as it is for the baby to be woken up or the wife to be woken up or every child in your house to wake up and say, Dad's home! They know you didn't do it on purpose. But if the baby was taking a nap during the day and you somehow manage to do all the things that I just mentioned, the perception of your actions is actually quite a bit different. If the baby is screaming because every pan in the kitchen just suddenly fell off the counter, and you, or you hit the wall loudly enough to shake the room, your family may wonder if you're doing it on purpose, especially if it happens multiple times. They know that you could see where you were going, and you somehow still manage to wake the house, or wake the baby, or just shake the house and cause a whole bunch of noise. And if they know that you could see where you're going, you are not likely to receive near as much grace as you would if you were in the dark. Light changes things. We see this all around us. The sun comes up and people start to go out on their day. A spotlight shows us where the important character is on the stage of a play, and you know where to look. A traffic light turns green, and theoretically, one line of cars starts going and the other line of cars stops going. Light has an effect, or at least it's supposed to. We oftentimes take light for granted, but you know that you notice once it's gone. There are things that happen in the dark that would make no sense to happen in the light. Things that make sense if you can't see are not allowed to go without consequences if people know that you could see. Light changes things. Being able to see has a result. And it's this idea that we're going to be looking at tonight in Ephesians chapter 5. We have been given light, and we must change one way or the other. I'm going to read verse 8 again. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We were all at some point in the dark that this verse is describing. Verse 8 here says that not only were we in the dark, but we actually were darkness. This is where we came from. This is where all of us came from. But now we have been made light by Jesus. When we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, he changes who and what we are into something completely new. And because we have been made new, because we are now light, we cannot continue to walk in the ways that we once did. This command to walk continues an idea that Paul has already started in the book of Ephesians. If you remember back to chapter 1, we have been seated already in heavenly places. And now, starting in chapter 4 and continuing on to our passage now, we must walk in a certain way. And this idea will be continued once you get to chapter 6 when we're told to stand against the wiles of the devil. This progression of sitting and walking and standing is purposeful. We are seated already in heavenly places. But before that can be fulfilled, we must walk in the ways of the Lord. And only then, when we are walking in the ways of the Lord, will we be able to stand in the evil days that will come before we're actually seated with Christ in heaven. Those of us that are on this path will bear spiritual fruit, and this fruit will be in line with what is good and righteous and true. If you look at verse 10, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The word proving here means testing, trying, or finding out. It has an idea of a detective that is seeking what the truth is. It's an active thing. It doesn't just happen on its own. Just as walking is something that you do, proving is something that you have to do on purpose. A detective doesn't just find the answer to the mystery. You have to find the clue. You have to know why the clue has bearing on the mystery that you're trying to solve. It's something active. It's something purposeful. We're going to come back to the idea of the will of the Lord later on, but for now, just keep in mind that finding out what is acceptable to God, what is the will of the Lord, is something active. It's something that we must plan for. The fruit mentioned in verse 9 will grow on its own, but it's a result of who we are and what we do. We'll read in verse 11. and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Those that walk as children of the light are told not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So after mentioning the fruit that will grow in the lives of people that are children of the light, Paul describes the unfruitful works of darkness. This is the exact opposite. The darkness not only doesn't have good fruit, it doesn't have any fruit at all. It's unfruitful. The results are only called the works of darkness. And because of this, we are told to have no fellowship with these unfruitful works. I'd ask you to notice that it's not the people that we're supposed to not fellowship with, but the works themselves. We cannot have fellowship with these works because we are children of the light, and the light cannot have fellowship with darkness. Verse 12 says it's a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. We are to reprove these works so that they can be brought to light. And when they are brought to light, there are two things that will happen as a result. There are two possible things that will happen. One is that they will receive the reproof and turn from their shameful works. This is what happens when church discipline is enacted on a church member and they repent and are restored to the fellowship. When the church says these things are not consistent with the walk that you are claiming to have in Christ, it's reminding the member that they are not acting in accordance with what they have already said is true. And if they actually truly belong to Christ, if they are children of the light, then they will turn from the works of darkness that they are doing. Before it even gets to church discipline, though, we are walking out our lives before Christ and among one another. When you correct your children, you should be reproving them and reproving them to live in the light. You should be reproving them to live in light of what Christ has done for them. You are to be bringing them up and training them to follow after God. You are to be shining light into their lives, not so that they will be good, respectable people, but rather so that they will turn from darkness and serve God. That's the outcome that we should be working towards. But the other thing that can happen when light shines into a person's life is that they turn against the reproof and they hate it. Unregenerate man cannot stand the light. He will run and hide if he can. He'll shield himself with anything available. Just like if you lift a large rock off the ground and you suddenly see all the bugs that are underneath scattering. They're going for the dirt. They're finding another rock. They're getting out of Dodge because they don't want the light. That's why they were under the rock in the first place. Just like the bugs underneath the rock, people that are in darkness will run from the light. We know John chapter 3 mostly for verse 16, but the verses following in 17 through 20, I believe, are actually really relevant to our passage tonight. I don't usually have you turn anywhere, but we're going to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And I hope you're recognizing the similar language here. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Jesus did not come into the world the first time to bring condemnation. We as Christians see the love of God expressed to us in Jesus coming in his first incarnation. If Christ had come to condemn the world when he came the first time, none of us would have been saved. No one could stand. The condemnation would have been just, and there would have been nothing standing in between us and that condemnation. But even though the purpose of Christ coming into the world at that time was not to condemn it, specifically not to condemn it, those that do not believe in him feel their condemnation anyways. The light came into the world, and men in the darkness hated him and would not come into the light because they hate the exposure that the light brings with it. This is what light does. When light shines into the darkness, the things in the dark are evident. Both John chapter 3 and our passage in Ephesians 5 use the words made manifest. This means they became evident or obvious. Everyone can see the deeds of one that has light shown on them. And when your works are evident to everyone around you, you will either repent of the works that you are doing and become light yourself, or you will lash out in hatred of the light. Back in our text in Ephesians, Paul is speaking to those that have already turned in repentance to Jesus. And that's why he says that you were once darkness, but now you are light. And because we are children of light, there are things that used to be a part of us that now must change because of who we are. Verse 13, back in Ephesians chapter 5. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. This says that only light can make these things evident. The only thing that can expose the deeds of those that are in darkness is the light. Any reproof or correction that you bring to someone else will only have an effect on them if you are shining the light of God into their lives. Maybe you get excited at the idea of exposing people's sinful deeds. There are people like that out there. There's probably people like that in this room. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh, I can't wait to apply this passage to my coworker. I can't have fellowship with you, you sinful person. I'm only here long enough to rebuke you and tell you what you're doing wrong. And make sure you don't get anything on my clothes, because we've seen where you go. If that is your attitude, I have to remind you that you were once in darkness yourself. It says you once were darkness. If you are children of the light, then you have light to shine, but you did not create that light. You were not born in righteousness as God's gift to mankind. You were dead in sin, and you would have responded in hatred the same way that someone that has not become light does, if God had not graciously changed you. The light was the only thing that could change you. And that should show us that the light is the only thing we have to give to others that can change them. We can't do it ourselves. Our condemnation will not bring change in people's lives. It wasn't what changed us. Your job in this world is to show the light. The people around you that you may find so sinful only have one hope. And that's the light. That's the hope that the light will shine on them and that God will change them. So when you bring in your own judgment, or all you appeal to is what used to be the societal norms, instead of actually giving them light, you are failing to shine the light on them, and you are only bringing your own expectations, and you should not be surprised when those fail to have any effect whatsoever. You must show them God's light. The reason that you do not laugh at their indecent jokes is not because you're more mature than them. The reason you can't work on Sunday is not because the church thinks it's important and you really wish that you could help your boss out, but you know how the pastor is about church attendance. The reason you refuse to allow a rainbow flag on your desk is not because, well, I'm just more of a neutral color person. That's not really my personality. The only foundation that you have to shine into their lives is that your God requires it. And that must be your answer when people question you why you won't do the things that they do. But we also cannot bring our own condemnation to those around us and pretend that we are being Christ-like when all we are doing is giving vent to our own passions. We must be a prophetic voice to the people around us that love darkness, but we can't do that without actually shining light into their lives. Now, if what you're hearing me say is that we have to be soft in our responses and we just have to roll over, you're not hearing me correctly. We must speak on what the Bible tells us to speak. We must confront evil when we're facing it. When the culture wants to mutilate the bodies of children too young to even know what is going on, we cannot just simply stand around and let that happen. But our foundation in speaking into the world is not ourselves. We must stand resolute and tell them no. If a state says that you owe them your children and that you may not control what they are taught, you must tell them no, and you must bear the consequences. But as you tell them no, you must tell them that you are obeying a higher authority. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the light. And the light has come into the world. People will very likely respond in hatred when you publicly follow what Jesus has said. That's the response to people that have not been changed. That's the only response that they can give. This is the only response that can be expected when the light shines on the deeds of those that hate God. But we must make certain that it is the power of Christ that we are using to expose the evil deeds of others, because that's the only thing that can actually bring any hope of changing them. The only authority we have is authority that has been delegated. And as John 3:20 tells us, we don't need anything else. They will respond in hatred to that authority. They don't need you adding anything else in. The light will affect anything that it touches, and we don't control what it does. We can only show it to the world and wait for God to do what He is going to do. It's only light that shows things for what they truly are. And those that have turned in repentance because of their evil deeds being made evident will rejoice in the God that has made it happen. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. If this sounds musical or rhythmic to you, or maybe like poetry, you're on the right track. It's believed that this was maybe either a pre-existing hymn, or it might have been a liturgical piece that they would use during baptism. And that would actually make sense. We might say something like, buried in likeness of his death, risen to walk in newness of life. And you could very easily see this phrase being used in a baptism. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, would work very well in that context. But either way, whatever this is, what it means is obvious. Saying on your own, saying from yourself, wake up and get up to a dead body would be useless unless it's Jesus doing the speaking. But that's exactly what has happened for all of us. Just like when Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus and commanded a dead man to hear him and do something, Christ came into the world and he's shining light in the darkness. And those that the light shines on must be changed. You will repent and obey the light, or you will run and hate the light. But you will respond and you will be changed one way or the other. The light has come into the world, and nothing can ever be the same again. So what changes should we expect now that we have been made new? We know that we can't continue in darkness. Paul just mentioned that back in verse 3 and really all along in chapter 4, chapter 5. We know that we can't continue, but how do we walk in accordance with what Christ has done in us? And this is what Paul moves to discuss next. Verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspectly here means carefully or diligently. If you remember back in verse 10, we were told to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. This is something active. This is something that you do. You can't just figure that it's going to happen. Parents in this room knows that it's true. No matter how much your children think they know everything already, they will not come to wisdom on their own. Proverbs says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And this is so evident that all it takes really is trying it once. And you'll have instant feedback. It's a great test. I'm sure we could multiply stories of this very thing just with the people in this room. Maybe it was flour thrown into the fan, or half a roll of toilet paper spread all over the bathroom. Maybe it's permanent marker on the whiteboard, or dry erase marker on mom's new dress. There are a myriad of options, and I'm glad the children are not here because I don't want to be giving them any ideas. The possibilities really are endless. And all of this shows that wisdom is not just something that you or your children will just stumble on in the backyard. Children left to themselves do not turn into philosophy majors. They don't come across wisdom naturally. Now, philosophy majors left to themselves sometimes turn into children. They start to ask questions like, why are we here? Or where is life headed to? Or sometimes even, are we there yet? But that's another topic. I'll leave that one alone. So, wisdom does not just happen on its own. We have to be diligent to be wise. And we can see in verse 16 that there's a reason that we need wisdom. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Not only should we be wise, but there is a purpose for us being wise. There's a purpose for wisdom. Wisdom was a big deal in the Greek culture that Paul is speaking to here in Ephesians. It was still impacting Ephesus at this time that he's writing. Philosophy was all the rage. People would find a great philosopher and they would follow them around all day long, and they would pay for the philosopher's meals as their tuition for getting to learn at the feet of this great person. And this would be a unique extravagance even in our time. Like, I don't know about you, but I don't have time to follow somebody around all day. Now, maybe that's what school can be considered now. I don't know. But I don't have time to just be going and learning from somebody all day long. But back then, when every spare minute of most people's days was spent working to provide food for your family just to get enough to eat, this was something only the wealthy could afford. So wisdom was thought of highly. Philosophers left a name behind for themselves. The most important ones are still studied today. This search for wisdom saturated the entire culture. We're told in Acts that the people in Athens at Mars Hill did nothing else all day long but try to hear something new. But as much as the Greeks valued wisdom, as big of a deal as the secular culture of that time made wisdom to be, you would think it would be something that Christians would want to avoid. That's something that the culture has. We don't want to do that. Some Christians probably think so. But even with all the baggage that came with the term and the concept, we're still told that there is a need for us to have wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to live in the evil days that are ahead of us. But this is not just for knowing what choice is best. This is not merely learning just so that you can have a bunch of learning and be considered wise. We need wisdom to walk in the way that Jesus would have us to walk. The light is shining into the world, and those that hate the light will do whatever they can to make it stop. And this often takes the form of persecuting those that remind them of their sin. If you live in a way that honors God as your Lord, if you live in a way that has wisdom that comes from God, you will be persecuted. We've not seen much of this compared to our brothers and sisters in China and the Middle East, but as our culture you can see it happening now as it loses the influence that Christianity has had in the culture. They will grow more and more hateful of Christianity and everything that even smells like it. we have been changed from what we once were. We used to be darkness, but now we are light in Christ. We are told here to walk not as fools, but as wise. It does not matter how intricate your philosophy was or how wise you were thought to be before you were saved. You have been changed, and the way that you used to walk, no matter how highly respected it was, has to change too. The way that you used to be has been shown to be foolish, no matter how wise it seemed at the time, or how foolish it seems to the people of this world that you would obey Christ instead. You have been changed, and you need real wisdom to live in a hostile world that is only likely to get more hostile. We have more instruction on what it means to be wise in verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Because of the evil days that Christians are in, we cannot be foolish. But this doesn't just mean that we merely have to be smarter than those that are around us. We're not called to have wisdom merely for our own safety. We're called to have wisdom so that we can fulfill the will of the Lord. This is not a hidden concept. There are people all over the church that will tell you that they're looking for God's will. There are unnumbered books and videos and blog posts and social media posts talking about the will of God and the desire to find it or how to know that you've reached it. Many Christians make a bunch of noise about trying to find God's will. Some people will even bring their entire lives to a screeching halt, trying to find some certainty about what the will of God is for their lives. And oftentimes, all of the searching is really trying to find a secret pathway to success. We want the painted line on the ground that shows us exactly where we're supposed to go. We want step-by-step instructions for how to put our lives together from birth to death. It's no wonder people desire this, because that would make life really simple. You can see why it would be nice to have that kind of certainty. All you'd have to do is do some religious thing, and you can have certainty about the direction of your life. If that's all that was required, if all that was required to achieve your goals was to make God happy with you, then you could move forward with confidence knowing that you're just going to have great success in whatever you're going to do. There's only one problem with this. It's completely pagan. It's a completely pagan way of living. We are called to live in wisdom and seek the will of God. But God is not like the lowercase gods of this world. God does not need us to service his temple and make sure his idol is fed. God needs nothing from us. And God is not a trained animal that will do whatever we want him to do as long as we make him happy. The religions of the past were focused on trying to get a desired result from anything that they could, from doing things that would put the gods in their debt. Magic of that day was looking for the right words of power so that you could control the elements and bind them to your will. Sorcery focused on using herbs and various concoctions to get you in touch with the spirit realm so that you could have insight and power that other people didn't have. And all of this was designed to bring certainty to the person that was taking advantage of it. If you can get power over something, you can control the results. If you know exactly what will make you successful, then you can have full certainty on what's going to happen. If the gods are pleased with your actions, then you can gain your desires and shape your future worry-free. And this certainty, this knowing what will happen, is actually what most people are looking for when they talk about looking for God's will. You want to know who you should marry because if you find the perfect spouse, then nothing will go wrong. I'll just leave that one right there. If you find God's will for your job, no one can question you moving to another city. If you find God's will for the car that you should drive, then nothing will go wrong. It will never break down. You will always be able to make the payments, and no one can question how much you spent on it. Almost every Christian says they want God's will, but most of them want it for the wrong reasons. God has not told you what model car to drive. God has not given you your future spouse's name in the code, in the concordance of your Bible. He's not sent the name of the college that you should attend on angel's wings to your parents' doorstep. But God has spoken to us. And we can discern what is His will. You don't need to find the perfect spouse. They aren't out there. They don't exist. But God has told you what a godly man or a godly woman looks like. And you can know that God will bless a marriage where both people are seeking after God, whatever comes your way. God's eternal plan for you does not hinge on whether you take the right job. But He has told us in His Word that we are to work for our food and provide for our families. When we put away trying to find the secret will of God and instead seek to live within His will, we will find it's a whole lot easier. When you stop looking for the secret code that's been kept away from you, it's much easier to see what we're told quite plainly in Scripture. So many Christians ignore what God says so plainly. Maybe they say, well, what is God's will for my life? And the Bible says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And the Christian says, well, okay, but I meant specifically, what is God's will for me? What is God's plan for my life? And the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. These are straightforward and obvious, but we do see from our passage that there are things that require searching. So how can we understand what the will of God is? In order to know the will of God, we must know what He has said to us. God is not holding His will up above your head and saying, come and get it. You can get it, just jump a little higher. He's not keeping it from you. He's shown us how to live in light of His will, and He's given us the ability to do so through changing us from darkness into light. I don't want to fail to point out that there's one more thing that we can know about the will of God right here in the book of Ephesians. Paul began this book speaking of God's plan to glorify and exalt His Son above everything and everybody. We could read the entire chapter. It's amazing how applicable to our passage it is. But I'm going to read verses 8 through 12, because it'll show everything in a really condensed place. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. This is how Paul starts the book of Ephesians. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is the purpose. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. That we should be to the praise of His glory. We see here in Paul's opening in the very same book all the things that we've been talking about tonight. God has abounded towards us in wisdom. He's shown us what His will is. And what He wills is that all things would be brought in order under Christ, with the result that we would praise Him for what He has done. Paul has told us what God is doing. We've been shown what the will of God is. God is not keeping it from us. Rather, He's actually specifically shown us the master plan. And He has made it possible for us to follow His will, to be involved in this by changing us from darkness to light. You have been made new if you're a Christian. And because of this, you must live in accordance with God's will. The light has come into the world, and the world can never be the same. We can now move on to the last way that the light will change us. Back in Ephesians chapter 5. I am somehow in Philippians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things in the Bible that are pretty much beyond questioning. This doesn't keep people from doing so. And especially in our time when people will argue over not just sex, but whether you can tell what sex someone is. So if someone can argue about something so basic, we shouldn't be surprised when other basic things are thought of as being uncertain. But one of the certain things in the Bible is that there is no place in Christianity for drunkenness. Drunkenness is not a new problem. You might be able to make the case that it's gotten a little bit better than it was 100 years ago, but people down through civilization have known that funny things happen if you have too much of certain substances, and certain people are prone to having too much of certain substances. But while this problem is not new, the wild abandon necessary to get there has changed drastically. The ancient world knew nothing of distilled spirits, and even the wine that they did have was not nearly as high in alcohol content as what is available now. So in order to get physically drunk, it took far more time and energy than the average drunk that you see on the side of the street. So while you could not quite say that getting drunk was always intentional, it did have to be a little bit more purposeful. One of the times that it was definitely purposeful in the culture of the time of the book of Ephesians is the worship of Bacchus, the Roman god of wine. Rather than what all the other gods' cults did in having some secret ceremony or mystery cult, the worship of Bacchus involved drinking a whole bunch of wine and then everybody doing what a large group of people that are inebriated do. This is what those in darkness are filled with. This is how their so-called worship was done. There was a temple to Bacchus in Ephesus. And undoubtedly, there were people at the church in Ephesus that had taken part in these drunken parties before they became Christians. The fact that Paul is telling them not to be drunk with wine might tell us that some of the Christians were still involved in this form of worship. But Paul is not merely telling the Ephesians to stop doing something. The light of Christ does not merely make you stop doing the things that you used to do. You're changed. So it changes what you do. We see that the counterpoint to the drunkenness that they used to be involved with is to be filled with the Spirit. You should not see this as some minor point of what Paul is saying. It's actually a major part of what he's been working towards in the entire book. We can go back to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. I'll back up to 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and then, see here, unto the praise of his glory. Paul has been arguing through the entire book that the will of God is that Christ will be exalted and receive glory from all the people that he has brought into fellowship with him. Paul uses the word fullness or filling many times throughout the book of Ephesians, and almost all of them are used to describe God's plan to glorify his Son. So when we are told to be filled with the Spirit, we should expect that this is the same, this purpose is the same thing that Paul has in mind. We that are Christ have been sealed with the Spirit, and this is the promise of our coming redemption, our coming salvation. This was all done so that Christ would be glorified for what he has done. We can see the same pattern in our text in chapter 5. We have been sealed with the Spirit, and so we should be filled with the Spirit. And then, just as in chapter 1, the desired result of the Spirit's sealing, in chapter 5, the result of the Spirit's filling is that we will praise God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And the result of our being filled with the Spirit is that we praise God in any way that we can. Paul uses a variety of words here that seem to be all the words that he could possibly think of that involve the praise of God. They seem to tumble over themselves in a stream. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And just in case that didn't cover it all, he finishes with singing and making melody. We are to sing to one another. We're to hear one another. We should be able to look around the room and see everyone else around us singing with thanksgiving to God. We should hear many voices around us singing to each other of our great God and heaping blessings on the name of Jesus. This is not just the result of what Paul has been speaking of through the entire book of Ephesians. This is the desired result of the entirety of God's plan. God saved you from the darkness that you lived in, not just to keep you away from a fiery end. God saved you from where you were so that he would have an obedient people that would praise him for who he is and what he has done for us. This is the point of everything. This was the point all along. The light has entered the world, and you cannot live the way that you once lived. The wisdom that you thought that you had has been proven to be foolishness. You can't live by it any longer. The ways you sought to control your life are meaningless and foolish, and you can't chase after power and control the way that you used to. And the worship that you once offered, whether to your desires or to money or to idols or to pleasure or whatever else, the worship you once offered cannot be how you worship God any longer. The light has entered your life, and you can never be the same. So sing. Sing loudly. Sing with passion and knowledge and wisdom. Sing knowing that all of these things come from God and that you will never be the same. Live your life in service to God and praise him for what he has done for you. You were once in darkness. You once were darkness. But now you are children of light. The light has come into the world and no one will ever be the same. God has been working his plan throughout all ages. And that plan will result in all things being brought into subjection to his Son. And all people everywhere will shout their praise to God for what he has done. So as you walk from this point on, remember where we're headed to. And remember that you can never be the same. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. Dear God, help us to turn to you. Help us to seek you. Encourage us with the knowledge that you are doing something in us, that you have already done something in us. Help us as we seek to turn to you. As we seek to do what you would have us do. And remind us of the great things that you have done, that we may praise you for it. Remind us of where we're going. Pray these things in your name.